We're going to Romans tonight. We're going to start on chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. I've enjoyed chapter 1 very much, studying and preaching and thinking about the wonderful truths that are here. Title of tonight's message is Guilty Judge. You'll see why in just a few minutes. There was an article one time. It said, where there's smoke. That was the name of it. And it read like this: At Charlotte, North Carolina, a man having purchased a case of rare, very expensive cigars insured them against, get this, fire. Within a month, having smoked his entire stockpile of cigars and having yet to make a single premium payment on the policy, the man filed a claim against the insurance company. In his claim, the man stated that he had lost the cigars in a series of small fires. This is a true story. The insurance company refused to pay, citing the obvious reason that the man had consumed the cigars in a normal fashion. The man sued and he won. In delivering his ruling, the judge stated that since the man had a policy from a company in which it warranted that the cigars were insurable, and also guaranteed that it would insure the cigars against fire without defining what it considered to be an unacceptable fire, it was obligated to compensate the insured for his loss. So, rather than endure a lengthy and costly appeal process, the insurance company accepted the judge's ruling. They paid the man $15,000 for a box of cigars. After the man cashed his checks, the insurance company had him arrested on 24 counts of arson. With his own insurance claim and testimony for the previous case being used as evidence against him, the man was convicted of intentionally burning the rare cigars and sentenced to 24 consecutive one month terms in jail. Now, I like that. Would you agree with me that this is a case where everybody was wrong? The cigar company for making cigars, first. The man for smoking and him suing this frivolous lawsuit. The insurance company for insuring 24 cigars against fire. The judge for allowing a frivolous lawsuit. And again, the cigar company for seeking vengeance. Nobody did anything right in that story. Everybody was wrong. And so it is among man, because we are all guilty, are we not? All guilty. That's chapter 1 of Romans that we just finished. None of us is able then to point our accusing finger at anybody else and says, you are bad. We can do that because we're all bad, right? You know, that really is sort of nice. We don't have to live on a pedestal. I don't like pedestals, do you? I don't want to be on a pedestal. We don't, any of us deserve to be thought of as any better than the other. The Lord makes that very clear. And if we start thinking that we are, that's called pride. And pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we cannot be accusing others of things. Now, that's sort of qualified. You'll see here in just a few minutes. Guilty judge, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same thing. So it starts off with the word therefore. So it's in light of what I just said. And what did he just say? He said, thou art inexcusable. What has he said that makes a person inexcusable? Well, it reminds us of chapter 1, doesn't it? That's what he just said. In chapter 1, God will have no man stand before him ever and be able to say to him, Lord, I never knew you existed, because everybody knows he exists. Lord, I never knew that you felt that way about sin, because it's obvious that God does not like sin and he pours out his wrath upon ungodliness and unrighteousness. To prevent these excuses, God has revealed through nature some things. He has revealed, first of all, that he does not like sin. Sin doesn't work. Sin doesn't pay. Crime doesn't pay. It's obvious if you start to look that crime doesn't pay. Sin is not good for you. It reaps death. Also, by looking at the creation, we know of God that he must be eternal, because everything that is has a cause, and there has to be an uncaused cause before the caused things. An uncaused cause, an eternal being that got it all started. That would be God. This eternal God then would have to be all-powerful, because he made everything of nothing. All of that we can know just by walking outside. So says chapter 1. But man, because he's bent on sinning, has chosen to suppress the revealed knowledge about God. He can ignore it. He can justify it and deny it, deny his own sin. And because of man's continual rejection of the truth and suppressing this knowledge, God has given him up and up and over. Remember those words? In chapter 1, he's given him over to the sin of his choice. And sin has carried that man in the most hideous and debased forms of it, that sin. And the price that is extracted, or exacted, I should say, can be seen in the body of the sinner and in the eternal standing, their eternal standing before God. So the point of chapter 1 is the whole world's guilty before God. The whole world, without any exceptions, guilty before God. There are those who are immoral, as described in chapter 1, and then there are those who are not immoral. They're pretty good people. Let me ask you, are they guilty before God too? Well, yes, they are, but they didn't do all those things, the homosexuality and all those immoral and sensual things that are mentioned in chapter 1. These people are religious. They're religious, but they're still guilty before God. Still as guilty as any before God. Maybe even more guilty. That's what Paul says here in chapter 2. The religious judge of others is more guilty, more guilty than those immoral individuals. Look at it and you'll see. Paul speaks to the latter group here, this religious group here in chapter 2. He says, thou art inexcusable. Every man is included in what was said in chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? They're without excuse. So every man fits in there. But Paul has a specific type of inexcusable man in mind here in chapter 2. This man is of the worst sort within that group of chapter 1 and verse 20, sort of a subset, if you will. He addresses him here as O man, not old, but O man. Oh, how do you use that? Very sparingly in the Greek, only 16 times, and twice here in this passage that we're looking at tonight. I guess you would say it's used for emphasis, like putting an exclamation to get their attention. Oh man, listen to what I'm saying. Immediately he states his contention with this man and this subset of sinners. He says, this man, whosoever thou art that judgest. So he's talking about people who make themselves judge. That's his topic right now in these first verses. People who make themselves the judge. This man has appointed himself judge, supposing himself to be above the condition of chapter 1. They're immoral. They're the sensual sins that are being conducted there among those people, but this guy's way above that. And he sort of feels righteous compared to what Paul's been talking about. Supposing himself to be above the condition that Paul described in chapter 1, he is that's right, preach it, brother. You ever hear any of those guys? This is in the north. They don't do that up here, do they? They used to do that down in the south. You'd hear somebody say, "Preach it, brother." Back there, you know, that old man back in the back row. "Preach it, brother." And they did. They preached it. This guy's self-righteous. He's self-righteous. His judgments include a number of things. He considers himself, first of all, one of the good guys. He wears the white hat. He's one of those types. He's like Paul. Paul's telling them like it is. Paul's giving them, "Thus saith the Lord," and he sort of feels on Paul's team. That kind of a person. There are others whom he would group together with Paul and himself, the good guys. The good guys in society. And he has judged them to be good guys. Is that okay? Paul says no. No, it's not okay. There are others he would call guilty as charged by Paul in the first chapter. So he's just sort of set himself up to categorize people, to put them where they belong. Why is this self-appointed judge inexcusable? Paul says here, "For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things." So this person has established his own moral code. He has determined what makes a person right in his own mind. And he justifies himself by that moral code. And in his self, he has righteousness. It's self-righteousness. And you've heard it said many times, self-righteousness is not righteousness at all. He makes himself a judge. Can you think of any people in the Bible who did that? Not the individual, but the groups of people. There were the Jews. Remember the Judaizers? And what were they teaching people they ought to do? They ought to keep the law. They ought to do this thing and that thing. They had enough laws to keep them busy, but they added to that many more traditions. They had hundreds of laws and traditions that they needed to keep. And they made themselves judge. And they would say to that person, "Woe is that person right there." And they felt like they were doing great because they tithed of all of their plants and they fasted so many times a week and they kept their own standard and they thought, "Boy, we're pretty good." The Pharisees. So they're sort of a self-righteous lot. This Judaizer, the Judaizers of Paul's day. Maybe he's talking to some of them there at Rome. He preaches that if others will live by his moral code, by the moral code that he lives by, the rules that he has set for himself, if others will do that, and he would happily describe it to them, then they too would be on the side of right. In Paul's day, as I said before, these self-appointed judges preached justification by works. That's what they preached. In our day, he preaches the gospel of the new age. Do this and live. How many of you remember some years back, I don't even know if they still exist, the Promise Keepers? Remember the Promise Keepers? That was a big thing, a men's group. And they had seven promises. I got the book and read it, some of their materials. And what they basically did is they redefined spirituality. You are a good and godly man if you keep the seven promises. Now, they were somewhat biblical. And they were none of them that were bad. They were all good things to do. But they are not supposed to define spirituality. God did that. And I'll tell you, it's more than seven promises in a man's book, isn't it? You can't call somebody good because they keep your rules. Is that right? You can't call somebody good just because they keep your rules. And I'm all for rules. I have lots of rules. God's word is full of rules. But they're God's rules. They're not my rules. God says, "Thou shalt." He says, "Thou shalt not." That's okay. But if you listen to Christendom today, the voice of Christianity today, you would probably conclude that there is more than one way to satisfy God, would you not? If you listen to the voice of Christianity, they're giving you all kinds of things you can do to make God happy. If you'll get baptized and keep the sacraments, you'll be okay with God. Is that true? Huh? No, that's not true. That's not how you make God happy. Well, if you do more good than you do bad, you'll be okay, because your good outweighs your bad. There's a lot of people who believe that here in Corinth. If you'll be faithful to your church, if you'll just be at church all the time, regularly, at your turns to be, your times to be there, you'll be fine with God. Is that true? No. If you'll meditate on spiritual, mystical things, the mystical prayer that people are doing right now, you sit down quietly, cross your arms and sort of meditate and try to empty your brain and wait for God to fill it. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because God won't fill it, Satan will. That's not how you're spiritual. Be one with nature. Be one with nature. It won't work, I'm telling you. That won't make God happy. God is not nature, okay? Acquire the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit. Well, if you understand the Bible, you already had that, didn't you? You got baptized by the Spirit. You got baptized in the Spirit. You did that when you got saved. That can't be it. How about this one? Trust in the finished work of redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Does that sound any different than the other ones? Well, it does, doesn't it? That's not my word. That's God's word. Right? That's what God said. God writes the rules. We keep God's rules, not ours. We can't have our own set of rules by which we judge everybody else. All who would preach the first seven of those things that I just said and claim to be a power for good in this world, they're quadruply wrong. They're quadruply guilty. They're guilty of suppressing the knowledge of God and loving sin. They're guilty of supposing themselves above condemnation. They're okay somehow by doing something that God didn't say will make you okay. They adhere to their own moral code. They make themselves judges. Thirdly, they're guilty for justifying the guilty by fabricating this formula and say, if you'll do this, you'll be right with God. They're guilty for that. They cause other people to stumble. And then there are those, they're guilty for condemning some, and they're guilty for clearing others and saying you're okay with God and you're not. Can I say anybody is okay with God and somebody else is not? Should I do that? I shouldn't. Because I can't know. Somebody may never come to church. They may never go on visitation. They may never pass out tracts. They may never do some of the things that we think are spiritual. And they could walk with God in ways that I've never experienced yet. So Paul says, this man's guilty. Verse 2 says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. But we are sure. Sort of sounds like everybody should know this, doesn't it? Even the guilty judges, they know this, that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, the word judgment here could be taken in a number of different ways. Let's think verdict. The verdict, the pronouncement of a verdict. God's judgment is according to truth. Excuse me. God's verdict is according to truth, and it's according to righteousness. God's standard and man's, it's not man's standard. And we have to hold to God's standard. So the verse here, verse 2, says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So God's going to judge them who've made themselves judges and written their own set of rules. He's going to judge them. They who have made themselves judges. Paul has not made himself a judge to say that. He's speaking for the Lord here. And he's giving God's eternal verdict against them. And so, like Paul, we can't judge others. How do we determine what we can judge? We can judge certain things. We can say, well, that's right and that's wrong if we have a verse for it. God says that's right, I should do that. God says that's wrong, I should not do that. Those are God's judgments. And Paul was certainly busy doing that. But the issue is this. I can't judge anything I can't see, and I can't see anything that happens in your heart. You all look so sweet. You're just the most spiritual people. I could think that of you, and you could be having mean thoughts. You could be thinking things that I would never know about. Your motive, you're here because you want to be tonight. You're here because you believe in Corinth Baptist Church. You want to worship and serve the Lord. That's what I could say of you, but I don't know. I don't know why you came tonight. You follow me? I can't judge what I can't see. Only God can judge those things. So next, Paul's talking to these judges, according to their own standards. He's speaking to them, and he pounds them with two questions that are meant to expose their wickedness and bring them to a place of repentance. That's what he's looking. He wants to help them, and he starts off, "And think thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God." So again, the emphasis to this man, to get his attention, this man that judgest them which do such things and doeth the same. There become judges of those who are described in chapter 1, who have suppressed the knowledge of God that he has revealed in his creation. They make themselves judges of those people. But in their judgment of others, they make the mistake again, and they're thrice guilty. They are guilty of ignoring or suppressing the knowledge for love of sin. Just like those that they're judging. They're guilty of the same thing. They're guilty of establishing their own moral code so that they can justify themselves in their own eyes. They're guilty of sharing their bogus moral code with the promise of acceptance when it's heeded by others. They condemn those who can't meet their standards, and they applaud those who do. Sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? And think thou this, verse 4. Do you think for one minute, that's how we would say it. Do you think for one minute that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you really believe that God, who judges according to how things truly are rather than how you see them or perceive them, will overlook your error? Sort of a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Is God going to overlook their sin, their error? No, he's not. God, and Paul doesn't need to say it, though he does in verse 5. He has a second question for them first. Verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Did you hear that? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But you despise it. The word despise means they disregard its real value, the purpose of it. They kind of look over the purpose of God's goodness to them. They despise the common grace. They look over the purpose of the common grace as expressed in these next three words here in chapter 4. The common grace. It could be described as goodness. Common grace. Common goodness. God's good to everybody, isn't he? He gives them air to breathe. It rains on everybody's crops. The sun shines and the flowers grow in anybody's garden, right? Especially Karen's. But they do grow in other people's gardens too. God's common grace. Acts 14:17, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." God is good. And you know what these teachers, these guilty judges, they looked at the common grace. They looked at how God was so good to them, and they said, "He must like what we're doing because he's so good to us." I have seen this in recent months. people who think that what they're doing is right, and you could show them a chapter and a verse and say, God says no. And they justify it because they think God's blessing them in it, because it still rains on their grass and they still have food to eat. Forbearance is another word here. That's God holding back his fury. Long suffering is very similar. To tolerate God to tolerate man in spite of his continual provocation of him. God doesn't. He's saying that this individual is guilty of looking at the goodness and the patience of God as if it were God's approval and acceptance of anything he wants to do. Now, I don't know if that rings your bell or not, but it probably ought to more of us. We sort of justify ourselves because God keeps blessing us. Paul says, you don't understand. You don't understand. God's blessing on you, the common grace that's given to all men, is not God's effort to make you know that everything's okay with you. It's not your way to say, see, I'm right. It's still, my flowers still grow. My grass still gets watered. I still have food. My roof doesn't leak. God fixed my car. God healed my leg. He must be pleased with what I'm... No, that's not God's justice. That's his common grace. He gave you a body that heals. In other words, God's goodness and patience is to draw this man to himself. In brokenness and repentance, God is so good. And the Lord wants us to come to him seeing his goodness and repent of our sins. You say, well, I don't have any. Oh, be careful. Because you do have some, don't you? Some feelings, some motivation, some attitude, things on the inside. You do have some things. And God's good to you in spite of it. Don't assume because God's good to you that everything you think is okay. Because God's just good. And he's forbearing. He's patient. This grace mentioned here is not sufficient in itself to bring a person to the very presence of God and to salvation. This forbearance, this goodness, it is to bring them closer, but it's not enough for somebody to be saved to say, oh, God's good to me. I better behave myself. I want to do right before God because he's so good to me. That's not enough to save a person, but at least starts them in the right direction, doesn't it? To recognize that there's a God above. This is the beginning. And the rest of what that individual who starts in the direction of God, who's drawn to the Lord by his goodness, the rest of the steps, well, they're ahead of us still in the book of Romans. He's going to give it all. This is not just one chapter, but a whole book. So Paul has asked two questions. There's a pause, it seems like. And he proceeds to answer the questions now in the next verse for them in a pronouncement of God's judgment. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We'll break that down a little. But after the hardness and impenitent heart, the word after, think of it as in accordance. After it's examined, in accordance with your heart, in the condition of your heart. This refers to they're spurning the grace of God. And assuming because God didn't strike them dead, he must agree with them. He is usurping, this individual is usurping God's position as the only rightful judge. They usurp and they become judges themselves. And they think that they're doing God a favor. We're really serving the Lord. You know, churches can fall into this same little trap. They can start doing things their own way. They can change their music to the music of the world to attract the world. And you know what happens when they do that? They attract the world. The world comes to their church. They have a great big crowd now. It's great. Oh, we've got people coming and we can preach to them. We're giving them the gospel and we're giving them the sermonette and the gospelette as we preach the scripture to them, and they're responding to it. They're walking down the aisle with tears in their eyes, and we lead them in this little prayer and we send them home, and they've been born again. Not necessarily. We could look at some of those churches and say, how's that working for you? A lot of them are finding out. You remember the seeker-friendly church? The ones who established that, they decided it didn't work. Well, they already had so many seeker-friendly churches scattered all over the country and around the world. There's still some out there. I was talking to a pastor from Texas earlier today, and he was talking about, around him, there must be 8 or 10 churches within a mile in Texas, north of Houston, Texas. And he said there are still seeker-friendly churches. You think that experiment failed? Why are they still doing that? Because they think God's blessing them. They're doing things that God said don't do, but God seems to be blessing them, so they take it as His okay. He's written off on that. You know, God's accepting us in what we're doing here. No, He's not. No, He's not. He said, you're treasuring up unto yourselves wrath against the day of wrath. He thinks he's accumulating treasures with God in heaven and great moral character. In actuality, he's storing up the wrath that's going to be poured out on him at the end. And there's going to be a revelation of the righteous judgment, the righteous verdict delivered by God. When God's wrath is revealed, it will be obvious that he's righteous, and they're not. When God acquits man of his sin through Christ, it's going to be obvious that God is righteous. And there is righteousness through Christ, and that righteousness is not their own, but it's righteousness imputed to them. And everybody's going to be able to look back and watch all of that unfold in the future, and they're going to say, God is right, we're wrong. He's going to pour out his wrath on them, and they're going to see what true righteousness is one day. And they can be sure, verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. He will render to every man according to his deeds. We'll talk about the time of that judgment in the next verses, but I think I'm going to stop. I don't want you to close your Bible yet. I want you to keep listening, but I'm not going to progress any further through the chapter tonight. 6 verses is all. And what have we learned? If you're here without God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, you're guilty before God. You're still in your sins. Guilty of ignoring what even nature reveals about God, that He's powerful, that He's eternal, that He hates sin. Perhaps you're guilty of fabricating your own standards, your moral code that makes you feel safe and good before God. You've got your little set of rules, and you know what you believe, and it's right, you think, because you believe it. Well, I'm sorry, but it's not right because you believe it. It's only right if God says it. Perhaps in addition to being misled, you're guilty of misleading others into thinking the same things that you think. That they're safe because they maintain your standard. Or that they're condemned because they do not maintain your standard. Perhaps even you're guilty of thinking that since God has no, that He hasn't struck you down with lightning, that He's approved of your self-righteousness, your standard of righteousness. And let me say it like Paul. Do you really think for a minute that you're going to escape God's wrath? God who sees everything as it truly is. He sees things and he deals with things in truth. He's the author of truth. Do you think you're going to escape the wrath of a God who judges you in truth? The Lord said to the Jews, he said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Brothers and sisters, at the end of this life, you'll either wear the garment of Christ's righteousness before God, or you're going to burn forever in a devil's hell. Oh, how blunt. Oh, how true. It's true. The only righteousness is imputed righteousness through Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we had people who were immoral. They were neck deep in sensual sins, and God gave them over to that. And then we've got people who stand right alongside Paul with their arms crossed like this, high and holy, looking at everybody else, thinking, "How good am I? What a good boy am I?" And they put everybody else down. And they judge them according to their standards. And God says, "Do you think you're going to get by with that? You make yourself the judge. You judge their hearts and you can't even see their hearts." Now, a little disclaimer. Is it okay to say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Well, yes, it's okay. That's God's judgment. That's not mine. Somebody says, "I think it's okay to be homosexual." And I say, "Well, God doesn't." Somebody says to me, "What do you think about smoking?" I said, "Who cares? What do you think about smoking? Who cares what I think about smoking? What does God say about it?" That's what we need to be concerned about. And so I plead with you, if I can't show you what I say in the Scripture, don't believe me. Just don't believe it. Go search the Scriptures and see if it's so for yourself. But if I show you something in the Scripture that you don't agree with, that you don't believe, then you need to believe it because God said it. And if it's against your standard, and if it's more or less than what you do, then you need to adjust what you do. Right? God is judge. He is holy. He is righteous. He is Lord. He is sovereign. Not me. Not you either. None of us. And we need each other, don't we? We need to police ourselves. We need to encourage one another because we're all dirt. We're all sinful dirt. And the only thing good in me is Jesus Christ. And the only righteousness I have that I want to say anything about is His righteousness. And I don't get any credit for that. The whole world is guilty before God. We're all in the same boat. We're all made of the same stuff. There's no big shots in God's kingdom. Not pastors, not teachers, not missionaries, not moms and dads. Nobody's a big shot in God's kingdom. We're all the same. We're gifted differently. We've been given different tasks to do. One's as responsible as the other. To think otherwise would be Romans 2. The guilt of the unjust, guilty judge of Romans chapter 2. Paul's point, of course, is we're all guilty before God. Even those who think they're not. Even those who think they're doing okay in their own righteousness, in their own little set of rules. Even those, they're guilty before God too. All of us. Those who have found Christ have found the only answer. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He turns us from darkness to light. He puts our feet upon a rock. He changes us from the inside out. And He alone gets the glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. Father, Romans is so deep, I feel shallow to try to express, Lord, what I sense you would have said. Sometimes words don't seem sufficient. But Lord, may your Spirit finish this message in our hearts. Lord, may each of us know in himself that there is nothing righteous about us. All of our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. None that seeketh God, none that doeth good. And Lord, if you make anything of us clay vessels, then you deserve the glory. Help us. Help us, Lord, that we might see things as they truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.